at the end of the first session, before I could define the two terms that we had brought into focus, which were retroactive and current positional truth. This is all a part of, I've changed overheads. You have the chart, Baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the great solution for our position in Adam. Our position in Adam has been resolved by placing us into Christ. And so our position is now in Christ. And that occurs through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it is important for us to note the two aspects of that baptism. First of all is retroactive positional truth. Now, I know that many of you have been in the doctrinal type of Bible study movement, so to speak, for some long while. But I've also come to understand that some of you may be relatively new to it. And on occasion, when I toss out a term here yesterday and today, I wonder when I say it, does everybody understand the terminology? It's not my duty to confuse, but I do make the assumption that these are terms that you know. And if not, then I have these definitions worked out. But I hope that we're not esoteric here, and that maybe from discussing these things it will become clear to you if you're not familiar with them. Now, what does retroactive mean? I guess I should show you a bit about what I mean by that. Certainly you know what the definition of the word is, but let's look at it in its context here. You have the cross where Jesus Christ suffered, as we've noted in our study of the barrier, suffered in our place for our sins. And then that was in approximately 30 A.D. Well, time has passed. And we can go all the way out here to 1940s. I was born in 41. Nobody could be older than I am here. So we'll start with 1940. And we go out to 1996. And so within that period of time is where those of us who are gathered here this evening are functioning in human history. Well, I hope you'll note that 1940 is way after A.D. 30. Way after. Not as way after for me as it is for some of you, but way after. And so when I, at approximately age 10, for example, 1950, believed in Christ for my salvation, and I know I did, Miss Dixie Jernigan saved my soul in First Baptist Church Sunday School. I don't have any question about that. I just don't know which Sunday. People say, when you were saved. I don't know. Oh, you didn't feel anything? Your life didn't change? No. Miss Dixie Jernigan taught me the gospel in First Church Sunday School, and at one of those Sundays, I believed in Christ, but I didn't go home and make a note. No, I don't know which one it was. Now things have to occur here, spiritually speaking. You may not feel it, but they flat occurred. And according to the Scriptures, this is Romans 6. We will not study it, but I'm telling you where the references are. Romans 6 tells us that you and me, 1950, my body was taken along with its old sin nature and retroactively placed into Christ on the cross. Retroactive, back to 30 A.D. And my old sin nature and its body was identified with Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. And that's retroactive positional truth. My position is in Christ in His deaths and burial. Retroactive to A.D. 30. That means that my sin nature was identified with Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. My first husband is dead. Retroactive positional truth. I need no longer submit to the tyranny of that first husband. I have won a divorce. I have won a separation. I am no longer associated with the first husband. But now, here comes a new marriage. And in 1950, I move in through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into current positional truth. I am in Christ, associated with His resurrection, ascension, and session. And currently, that is where I am now. My position is in Christ currently. I am positionally at the right hand of the throne of God. And so are you. And if you were to die right now, the next microsecond would find you where you are now positionally. You would in reality be at the right hand of the throne of God with Christ. Now that is current positional truth. Now the first one we're noting is retroactive, identifying your sin nature with Christ in His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. So let's define retroactive positional truth. The believer at the moment of salvation, and by the way, this definition has been provided for you in the handout. The believer at the moment of salvation is supernaturally taken by the Holy Spirit and immersed into the spiritual death of our Lord on the cross. Spiritual death is a technical term which speaks of the 3-hour period on the cross when God judged our sins in Christ. This retroactive identification with Christ during the divine judgment of our personal sins breaks the power of our sinful natures. The tyranny of your body has been broken. You no longer have to submit to its trends, its strengths, its weaknesses, nor its lust patterns. You used to have no choice. Previous to your salvation, you were in slavery to your first husband, and like a good wife, you submitted. There was no option. Your life was driven and controlled and manipulated by the desires of your flesh. And in the Greek, Paul refers to it as sarx. S-A-R-X. Sarx. The body, the flesh, the cell structure, the sin nature. All of these concepts are included. And this is simply the problem of biological life. The fallen status of man that we find ourselves in. And so the sarx problem is resolved at retroactive positional truth. You take the body, you identify it with Christ, you immerse it into His spiritual death. And therefore, the power of that sin nature has been broken. I will quote to you now from Romans 6. First of all, verses 3 and 4. Excuse me, 3 and 6. Romans 6, 3, Romans 6, 6. Are you ignorant that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His spiritual death? What is that? Are you ignorant that we who have been immersed into Christ Jesus, baptism of the Holy Spirit, have been immersed into His spiritual death, retroactive positional truth. Verse 6, be knowing this, that our old man has been crucified together with Him in order that the human body, with reference to its sinful nature, might be rendered powerless for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I'm giving you a corrected translation. You will find this in English. I want to give that to you again. It establishes retroactive positional truth. Be knowing. Notice what it said here, be knowing this. I have to learn something. Be knowing this, that our old man, that's the sinful nature, that's the body of corruption, has been crucified together with Him. That's back here at the cross retroactively. Why? In order that the human body, the home of the sinful nature, with reference to its sinful nature, might be rendered powerless for the purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And when you go on with that passage and move into Romans 7, you find out that Paul associates as a teaching aid the tyranny of the sinful nature over the life of the unbeliever as being the first husband in a bad marriage. And the only way you can get free of the husband is for the husband to die. I know that we've figured out other ways, but I'm not interested in debating that issue this evening. I'm just pointing out the teaching aid. The teaching aid says the only way to get free is through death. There are a couple of other options that we could bring up. In case some of you are contemplating breaking things off and you need a good excuse from the Scriptures, here are a couple. Is your spouse involved in adultery? Second, has your spouse abandoned you? Well, there you have the other two other than death. I'm done. That's it. That's the list. And there's no mandate. Your stated to be free on death, you have the option on the other two. The mandate is also to be forgiving. Say that in a divorce court. I forgive you, darling. Well, I guess we're dreaming. That's not the point here, though, and we have to move on. What we are discussing is the teaching aid. And the teaching aid says you are a submissive wife. You will submit to your first husband. And in this tyrannical situation of the unbeliever, you don't have a choice. Whatever the body says, you're flat going to do. And when you do that, you establish, I don't have my little graph here, but you establish a behavior pattern. And it becomes facilitating, and that becomes who you are. That's you. And it's right up here in the long-term memory traces, and under certain circumstances, if people are observant, and the Lord is, He knows precisely how your thought process will proceed under given stress factors. He knows how you'll think, how you'll resolve, how you'll do. And He says, all right, when I get you in me, When I resolve this sin problem and I get rid of the first husband and I get married to you as the second husband, you submit to me to the same degree that you submitted to the first husband, and I will set you free. And I'm going to teach you. I'm going to give you mandates. Imperative moods will be issued in the New Testament scriptures. And you're to see those imperative moods. You will do this, you won't do that. As your second husband, I'm giving you orders, and as a good wife, you will submit. And if you follow my leadership, I will lead you to the high ground. I will show you blessings. I will show you prosperity. I will show you good times in the midst of chaos. I'm not telling you that you're going to live in a rose garden. I'm just telling you that wherever you go, I will teach you how to live with the thorns of life. And you can be happy in the midst of chaos. But you can't do that if you don't have a transformation of thought. So, when I save your soul, a new phase begins for you, and that phase has to do with the acquisition of knowledge that I have implanted in the Word, and you're to learn the Word in the system that I have provided. Pastor, teacher, power of the Holy Spirit, the abilities that come to you under the grace apparatus for perception to grow in grace. And you do it this way. That's why it's so important, and I've been talking to Davis about how this church has been preserved in a bit of a vacuum over the last year or so. But you have remained together, and the thing that has kept you together is loyalty to the Word of God. That is the issue. It is the only issue. Loyalty to the Word of God. And as you grow in grace, and you may not like the way you're having to grow. In fact, I'm rather amused by it. But at any rate, you are growing in grace nonetheless. And that is your due diligence before God. And He will honor and bless the believer who submits to His leadership and guidance found only in the imperative moods of Scripture. There is no other way. So retroactive positional truth is what breaks the power of the body and sets you free to submit to the second husband. And that's current positional truth. Current positional truth, very briefly, is the believer at the moment of salvation is supernaturally taken by the Holy Spirit and immersed into the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord. And that is brought out in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we have been buried together with Him through the immersion of the Holy Spirit into His death. Why? In order that as Christ has historically been resurrected from deaths, it's plural, meaning both spiritual and physical deaths, as Christ has historically been resurrected from deaths through the glory of God the Father, so also we might have the option to walk in newness of life. Just because you've accepted Christ as Savior, just because you're a new spiritual species, member of the royal family of God, imputed divine operating assets, two power options, all of these things are available to you for the taking. Just through faith in Christ, they are imputed. It doesn't mean you're going to use them. That's volition. That's the key to the angelic conflict. And although you have the power, you have the assets, you have the system, you have the mechanics, every believer has it imputed at the moment of salvation. Everyone has the power to move to spiritual maturity. Everyone may advance and understand God's plan for their life. not all do. In fact, only a few do it. Doesn't change the fact we all start out with equal privilege and equal opportunity. And so we each have the option to walk in newness of life. And that's understanding God's mandates and making that transformation of thought noted in Romans 12:2. Verse 5. If we have become intimately united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we in fact have, not only this, but also we shall in fact be intimately united to the likeness of His resurrection. And so both retroactive and current positional truth are noted in verse 5. Now, if we are identified with Christ retroactively, then it follows, according to verse 5, that we are identified with Him currently. Remember, the emphasis behind baptizo is immersion. The implication is that there is not a subsequent immersion. It's always in Christ, and in a real baptism, there's never an immersion, a coming out. Once baptized into Christ retroactively, we remain immersed into Christ currently. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, spiritual death, even so in Christ, current positional truth, shall all be made alive. That is eternal life. Reconciliation, then, is the sum of all of these things accomplished by Christ on the cross, removing the barrier between God and sinful man, thus producing peace between the two parties. Quickly now, a summary of the barrier, its problems and solutions. Those removed at the cross, the penalty of sin by expiation. Personal sins by unlimited atonement. The curse of the law by redemption. And the integrity of God is by propitiation. And propitiation amounts to God's ratification of the peace treaty. He is satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. And the fact that He was satisfied is illuminated by the resurrection. Then at the moment of salvation for anyone who may believe, these things are subsequently resolved. There is number 5, the problem of physical birth. Faith in Christ results in your regeneration, the creation of a human spirit and the imputation to it of eternal life. There is relative righteousness. You may fare up fairly well with your fellow human being. You could be a lot better than a lot of folks, I guess, hopefully. But you know better than God. You're not even close to being better than God or equal to Him. And so you must acquire God's righteousness, and faith in Christ means the imputation of God's righteousness and subsequent justification. And finally, you have position in Adam. That is resolved by position in Christ. And that position in Christ comes from the baptism of the Holy Spirit in two categories, retroactive and current positional truth. Now, God's ratification of the peace treaty is reflected in the grace solutions column related to the 4 obstacles solved at the cross. And you'll note that's above the line on the graph. That's God's solution to our sin problem and the barrier problem, related to the 4 obstacles resolved at the cross. Now, man's ratification of the peace treaty is reflected in the grace solutions column related to the 3 obstacles which are resolved at salvation. Both parties must ratify a treaty before its provisions go into effect. And so now, paragraph C of our study, ratification of our Lord's peace treaty. Point 1. A treaty is a formal agreement between 2 parties containing the terms of peace. A peace treaty is a formal agreement between 2 parties containing the terms of peace. We have identified the terms of peace with God to be as follows. 1. Expiation, the spiritual death of Jesus Christ as our substitute on the cross. Do you believe it? 2, unlimited atonement, the divine imputation of the personal sins of everyone to Christ on the cross. Do you believe it? See, expiation says that Jesus Christ is our substitute. Unlimited atonement says that He died for your sins, and not for yours only, but for those of the entire world. Redemption. Redemption is being emancipated from the slave market of sin by Christ, who is a free man. Only free men may buy out, may pay the purchase price to release those who are in prison. And redemption says Christ paid the price. Now, it says here in number one that He died spiritual death in our place. He was our substitute. That means that God expects Him to be qualified to be the substitute. Secondly, unlimited atonement. It means that He received upon Himself the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future. No one was excluded. Therefore, if He was successful under Operation Reconciliation, the sins of all mankind were imputed to Him and judged, and no one is left out. Unlimited atonement. If He is successful, God is free to offer salvation to all. Three is redemption. This is where our Lord purchased us out from the slave market of sin, because He was a free man who from His own volition could pay the price to buy us out. And He paid the price on the cross if He is successful. Finally, we have propitiation. God looks down on all of these things, and the question that arises and the mystery that must be resolved, did Christ complete the mission? Was God satisfied with what Christ did? Did God view Christ's work on the cross as expiatory? What's God's view of it? Did God say, okay, due to what you've done, all may be saved? Unlimited atonement. Did God look at Christ and say, what you did was good enough to pay the price to buy all mankind out of the slave market? What did God think? If God thinks Christ was successful, then He will be satisfied with what Christ did. I am satisfied with the work of Christ and all of the things associated with it with reference to the human race. I'm satisfied with that. Now, there's a theological term that speaks of God's satisfaction toward the work of Christ on the cross. And that theological term is propitiation. God is satisfied. That is God's ratification of the treaty. When God was satisfied and says, I am propitiated, that's when He ratified the treaty. I accept this. Christ was good enough. And we know without doubt that God was propitiated. The evidence is in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, no propitiation, no salvation. So Easter becomes very important. Now please note the four paragraphs were ratified by God following our Lord's sacrificial death on the cross. Propitiation is the formal ratification, and proof is demonstrated by the resurrection. Now, number five is regeneration. This is what is resolved at the moment of your personal salvation. It is the creation of a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. That occurred for you historically at the moment you believed in Christ. So that was not resolved at the cross. It was resolved at the moment you accepted Christ as Savior. You do not come here regenerated. That occurs at the moment of your salvation. And when is that for you? Somewhere in this block here, I'm guessing. Number six, imputation of plus R and justification. It removes human good as an issue. The believer is granted the righteousness of God and thus is vindicated by justice, and therefore he is justified. You do not have plus R prior to the day that you accepted Christ as Savior. Plus R is among the many things that are imputed at salvation. There are 39 permanent and one temporary, filling of the Holy Spirit. And associated with that is justification. These things occur at salvation, therefore the problem that we have there has to do with our imputation of plus R. And finally, our position in Adam is resolved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are no longer identified as being in Adam, but instead we are identified as being in Christ. Retroactive and current positional truth. That occurs at the moment of salvation. Now, these final three paragraphs are resolved at the moment of salvation when the believer ratifies the treaty through faith alone in Christ alone. When you are born, dear friends, do you realize the moment you're born, although totally depraved, although infected with a sinful nature to which Adam's sin has been imputed, just because you're a member of the human race, the day you were born, you were 4/7 saved. Top of the chart. Christ accomplished all of that. He didn't need you. 4/7 saved. Everybody in the human race is 4/7 saved. You got to be 7/7, of course, you know. But, you know, half the battle's won. You got to be 7/7 saved. God ratified at the cross. We have to ratify at gospel hearing. So, point two. In a peace treaty, the names of both parties are stated in the document. In a peace treaty, the names of both parties are stated in the document. The two parties in this treaty are God and the human race. It's going to be a treaty. It's going to be between God and man. And why is that? Because you don't need a peace treaty if it's not a war. So here's God, and here's the barrier set up by human sin in the garden. And here's man. And there's a war going on. The barrier is the warfare. And God said, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I don't have anything to do with you. And man says, well, I want to have something to do with you, sir. I don't have anything to do with you. Why? Because you are negative R. Because you are sinful. Because you have a position in Adam. Blah, blah, blah. All the way down the line. These problems. You can't resolve those. These things have to be resolved. And man says, well, I can't resolve them. I can't resolve them. Well, that's good. Good you realize that because I have. I've resolved them through Christ. And now you may come to me through Christ. It's the only way. So, we got us a peace treaty. Two folks involved in the dispute have to be named. The two parties in this treaty are God and the human race. Point three. The treaty outlines the conditions the party of the first part, that's God, requires of the party of the second part. That's us. The treaty's got to state the conditions. Party of the first part, God, is going to require something of the party of the second part. That's us. Peace cannot be secured until all of these things are worked out and identified and responded to. Point four. Also included is the time period of the treaty, how long it will be in force, and the method of ratification. What's the time period of the treaty? In other words, how long will it be in force? And what is the method of its ratification? How does this thing get ratified? Five. No treaty is binding until it is ratified by both parties in the dispute. No treaty is binding until it is ratified by both parties in the dispute. Six. Nothing is included in a treaty that both parties are not totally capable of carrying out. There can't be anything in this treaty that would ask God to do something He is not capable of doing from His own divine essence. It cannot in any way challenge the integrity of divine essence. And there can't be anything required in the functioning of this treaty that's beyond the capability of man to perform. Nothing is included in a treaty that both parties are not totally capable of carrying out. Under point seven, let's define ratification from the Oxford English Dictionary. It means to confirm by giving consent, approval, and sanction to what has been done and arranged for by another. To confirm by giving consent, approval, and sanction to what has been done and arranged for by another. It means to confirm the truth or the correctness of a statement. So we have a statement here. Here are the terms of the peace treaty. You must confirm that, and that's I agree with this. I believe this. I understand it. I believe it. I ratify. I'll sign. 8. God has expressed His consent, approval, and sanction of what Christ did on our behalf through the principle of propitiation. God has expressed His consent, approval, and sanction of what Christ did on our behalf through the principle of propitiation. I keep making this point so that you'll never forget it. Get a long-term memory trace here. Point 9. The fact God has been propitiated is evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Proof of propitiation. Christ didn't qualify. Although He may have qualified at one time, there was a breakdown somewhere and He really didn't follow through completely on what He was asked to do in Operation Incarnation. How would we know? How are we going to know that we can place our faith in Christ for eternal salvation? Is there a way we can know that He fulfilled God's requirements for our salvation? And I'm telling you that the proof of all of that is the resurrection. Point 10. Man expresses his confirmation that the gospel is true and correct through faith alone in Christ alone. That's your confirmation, and that would be your ratification. Faith alone in Christ alone. 11. The treaty was completed when Christ said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Nothing more to do. What would you like to add? Is there something you can suggest from our study of the barrier that might still be there that you can contribute to removing? Is there something that's been left out here? Did God overlook something that needs to be taken care of by human energy? I'm telling you, there's nothing left to do. It is finished. 12. God ratified it through propitiation, and He offers an invitation to any member of the human race to do likewise, to ratify. Any member of the human race may ratify. Every member of the human race stands 4/7 saved at the moment of selection, when soul life is imputed to biological life. Everybody is 4/7 saved. The sins of everybody were paid for on the cross. That's unlimited atonement. Christ was the substitute for the entire human race, not just a predetermined few. Everyone has been expiated by the work of Christ on the cross. Everyone has been purchased out from the slave market of sin. Everyone has had that happen for them back in 30 AD. No exceptions. He died for the sins of the entire world. God was propitiated with all of that. All of us, therefore, are qualified to ratify the treaty. So, point 13. Our Lord gives a concise summary statement of what we might call the treaty of reconciliation in John 3:16. Here is a summary statement of the treaty. John 3:16. I don't think there's a person here who doesn't know this verse. If you were ever in a denominational church, you were asked to memorize it at a very early age. And that's fine. My point is, you're familiar with this verse. But we want to look at it tonight as a summary statement of the peace treaty of reconciliation. Verse 16 says, "For God." That's party of the first part. "For God unconditionally loved the world." That's the human race, party of the second part. "For God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son." what resulted in God giving His Son? His unconditional love for the human race. Party the first part, unconditionally love, party the second part, so much that He gave His uniquely born Son. That's equal provision of salvation for all. He gave it to the world, the gift. For the purpose, why did He give the gift? For the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him, God gave the gift, no strings attached, you don't have to work for anything, I'm giving you a gift, all you have to do is receive the gift. Why did He give it? For the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him, faith alone in Christ alone is the method of human ratification. Whosoever will believe in Him. Method of ratification, human side. For the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, that's a statement of the result of non-ratification. If you do not ratify, you will perish. But, conjunction of contrast, have everlasting life. That's a statement of eternal security. It is the time period the treaty will be in force. Now, I want to tell you something. A lot of people think there's something you can do to lose your salvation. And I question you, based on this paragraph here, how you can lose your salvation if you believe in Christ. That's the condition of ratification. Those who believe, whosoever believes, anyone who believes in Him shall have what? Everlasting life. Now, is there something you can do to cause everlasting life to be not everlasting life? This is our Lord here. If you have one of those red ink Bibles, this is in red ink. Jesus is speaking here. He is the subject of the discussion with Nicodemus, a Jewish theologian, a member of the Sanhedrin, a guy well respected for his knowledge of theology in his day. And he says, how does a man enter into the kingdom of God? He said, you have to be born again. How do you get born again? And the discussion goes on. And I go back into my mother's womb. Ha, ha, ha. No, not that. You move down to verse 16. You find out, well, there's a treaty. Would you like to ratify it? And if you simply believe in the one whom God sent, that's me. Have you figured that out, Nicodemus? If you believe in the one whom God has sent as a gift, then you will have eternal life. But you have people who say, well, if you commit, this is really rich in St. Louis because so many believe this up there. I won't tell you why. I'll be nice tonight. But there's a list. A list over here of sins you can commit and not lose your salvation. They have a name. I forget what it is. You have another list over here. These are much worse sins, and you can't get over this crowd over here. Now, this is it. You are done for. Stick a fork in you if you're over here. It's over. But none of this is under the term eternal life. How do you have eternal life and you can lose it by something you do? Would it not have been more eloquent of our Lord to have said, for the purpose of assuring that everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have a period of tranquility of soul in which you feel good about yourself and which may be prolonged into some kind of an association with Me if I feel up to it and I'm having a fairly good and benevolent day. And on the day you die, if I'm up to it or feel like it or, you know, being a bit pusillanimous toward the human race, then I might let you get into heaven for a while. He didn't say any of this mishmash. He said eternal life. How? Ratify the treaty. Faith in Christ. That's it. 14. God ratified the treaty once. The first four increments of the barrier were removed. God ratified the treaty once the first four increments of the barrier were removed. Christ removed the first three through expiation, unlimited atonement, and redemption. God removed the fourth through propitiation, which was the expression of His satisfaction with all Christ had accomplished. 15. Evidence of His ratification is the resurrection of our Lord. How many times have you heard that? Now you about got that in long-term memory, I guess. 16. Any individual, meaning identified as whosoever, any individual may ratify the treaty by believing in Him. We were discussing this, I forget where, I've been so many places, I don't remember who I discussed this with or where. But we were discussing the concept of faith and how you could get confused with that. And how do you explain faith to someone? Well, here's how you explain it. It's the faith and believe are the same word. Believe is the verb and faith is a noun. You have pistis, that's your noun, and pistuo is the verb. And you translate the noun in English by faith, and you translate the verb in English by believe. Now look, faith or believe, the pistis word group, transitive verb. What does that mean? That means that any merit associated with the verb has to be on the object, not on the subject. I believe, there's your verb, in Christ. All right, transitive verb. The verb pistuo is to believe, a transitive verb. Now, where does the merit lie? In the one who believes or the one believed upon? In a transitive verb, the merit goes to the one believed upon. Christ. You must place your faith in Christ for your eternal salvation, and that is all you need to do to acquire eternal life. That is ratification of the treaty. There is nothing else for you to do. And that, by the way, doesn't save your soul. See, if I believe in Christ, does that save you? That permits the Holy Spirit to save your soul. Old Rick Hughes is a pretty good evangelist. I asked Rick one time back when I was stupider than I am today, I said, Rick, how many people have you saved as an evangelist? He said, I never saved anybody. I'm thinking, old Rick, I didn't say this to him, I'm thinking, you know, old Rick needs to get another line of work, being an evangelist, you know. I didn't say anything, but we went on with the discussion and discovered that Rick understood the issue that God saves souls. There's nothing we can do. We can believe in Christ, and when we do, we ratify the treaty. That's all we do. We ratify the treaty. And when the treaty is ratified, the Holy Spirit will save you. You wanted to take some part in this, didn't you? Now you get to play in this game at all. It's all grace. You do nothing but believe. It's a transitive verb, so you don't even get any merit for it. Any individual may ratify the treaty by believing in Him. 17. Our ratification of the treaty results in 1, regeneration. 2, the imputation of divine righteousness and resultant justification. And 3, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 2 categories, retroactive and current positional truth. Our ratification results in that, and those are things God does for us. They are a part of salvation assets that are given to us by imputation, not by any works of righteousness which we have done. 18. God is fully capable of keeping His end of the bargain by removing the 7 increments of the barrier in deference to our Lord's work on the cross. God is fully capable of keeping His end of the bargain by removing the 7 increments of the barrier in deference to our Lord's work on the cross. Point 19. The human soul is quite capable of hearing the gospel and making a free will decision to accept the terms of the treaty through faith alone in Christ alone. Now remember, I told you that there is nothing included in a treaty that both parties are not totally capable of carrying out. Now, the question, is God capable of carrying out His portion of the treaty? I gave that to you in point 18. God is fully capable of keeping His end of the bargain by removing the seven increments of the barrier in deference to our Lord's work on the cross. He, therefore, is capable of living up to His end of the bargain, the treaty, the provisions. Now, how about us? Are we capable of living up to what John 3:16 said was required of us to ratify? The human soul is quite capable of hearing the gospel and making a free will decision to accept the terms of the treaty, which are faith alone in Christ alone. That's the terms of the treaty that you must that's the ratification process for you regarding the treaty. Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, you're capable of doing that. Every member of the human race is capable of hearing the gospel and making a volitional decision as to whether or not they will accept the provisions of the treaty. What must I do to ratify? Faith alone in Christ alone. Now, when I got started, I said that ratification must precede salvation. And I didn't go further than that. I was assuming that some of you would start clicking around thinking, now, is he going to come up with something we got to do here? What's this ratification business? Is there something I have to do to be saved? What's this ratifying? Well, for you, it involves a transitive verb. You must believe in Christ to ratify the treaty. That's it. Now, unfortunately, there are several false methods of ratification that mankind has come up with. And I've got myself a little list here. I'm not going to give them to you this evening. Always leave them wanting more, they say in vaudeville. So tomorrow night, we'll have to note the false methods of ratification. Now, in order for me to complete what I want to do, I'm going to have to abbreviate that down. We only have 2 hours left. So I won't be able to give you the whole nine yards, but we will look at a few of these sort of in an overview. And then we'll go to our third paragraph, which is summary of ratification must precede salvation. I told you in the beginning what I was going to teach you, then I taught you, and when we get done, I'll tell you what I taught you. So that's what we're going to do tomorrow evening. So you'll want to come back and get a lot more review, I guess. That's what we'll be up to. But at any rate, we'll pick up at false methods of ratification.